You have to check your work. What's the So Lawson segment?
We haven't done the thing.
What? You want me to do it? Are you gathered? Yeah. I have no clue what we're doing today. So Blake's not here. So we'll see how this goes. Oh. No one's here to keep us restrained.
Blake's going to save the podcast.
Where he doesn't say anything.
Or where he does, or where he tries to delete it.
True story. True story.
The first episode back that he joins on. Guys, I don't think we should release it. We should not release this. This is polarizing. It's too soon. I'm like, Blake's here to kill the podcast.
Yeah, he wasn't here to revive it. He was here to kill us.
Yeah, we bought our own narratives as facts.
Yeah, we did. Yeah. We did.
We were looking at it, we were like, I mean, Blake says it. He has to be. We have knighted him. Yeah, yeah. We have anointed him as the savior of the podcast.
He actually wears a crown on that wonderful mane of his when he walks in here.
All of a sudden, I was like, Blake, Blake is in my brain. Blake is just a human, Don.
Yeah. Welcome to Products of Grace, a podcast by Mercy Hill Church. My name is Lawson Harlow, and with me today I have Don Terrell and...
That's it.
That's it.
Just me.
So, Don, what are we doing today? That was weird. I was actually going to say Blake McCullough. He's like, there's no one here.
So okay. Today, what are we doing today? Today, we will discuss the title of today's episode, which is, Let's Slip Him a Mickey. Let's Slip Him a Mickey.
You know this? Yeah.
I mean, that's... Why do you make ugly faces?
But why don't you describe?
No, we'll get to it. That's okay. The title of the episode, okay, and we shall discuss it. Okay. I can't wait to see your reaction.
Okay. Okay.
So what is the So Lawson segment?
Yeah, what's the So Lawson segment?
All right, so every time... This is going to ruin it, dude. I'm sorry, but I have to say this.
What is it?
If you have your Bibles... Do you see something wrong with that?
You should have your Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah.
If you have your Bible. So I was at another church this past Sunday, not named Mercy Hill Church.
Yeah.
And we didn't make the decision to attend until we were in transit.
Because I told you to go.
And I forgot. Yeah. My conscience called me.
That's right.
No, I wanted a formal invitation. That was the difference.
Yeah.
Instead, sometimes you just say what you want. You do what you want.
Yeah, I do what I... That's my...
Or you do what she wants.
Yeah, I do what I want.
The wife.
Yeah, for sure.
So, I didn't take my Bible, and I had my phone.
Oof.
You know?
Feels bad.
Very bad.
But in all fairness,
there are people that use it. I don't... Yeah, yeah. I mean, I'm not hating. It's just not my speed.
More often than not, if I'm going in for just a general meeting, I carry my phone, because not my Bible, because normally it's faster. It's easier and faster for me to get to something.
Do you think that there are people here? Mm-hmm. At Mercy Hill Church,
yeah,
who this podcast is specifically curated.
This is real.
Do you think there's people that come here with no... They just come. They don't pull their phone out or nothing. And when you're reading, they're standing there just listening.
You're going to laugh at me.
What?
When I normally don't...
What?
...have my Bible when...
Blake?
When Blake or somebody else is reading. I close my eyes and I listen.
Yeah, but you're saying when you get up to preach.
Yeah, I'm saying open your Bibles.
You'll do your little intro.
Yeah.
Why do I say little? You do your intro.
My phones.
That's a term of endearment.
Little intro. It's affectionate.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
You do your cute. That's the sort of thing. Yeah. And then you say, if you have your Bibles,
right,
please stand.
Yep.
So are these commands?
Are they linked? If you don't have your Bible, stay seated.
Stay seated, yeah. All of you.
And everybody stare at them. No, that's funny, man. That's funny.
So it should be like number one, I don't think anybody doesn't have their Bible. Yeah. It should be.
Drew says it best.
What does he say?
He says, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand.
Yeah, I like that.
Yeah, it's...
Or take your Bibles.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And turn with me.
Yeah, that's fair.
Well, how do you say it? If you have your Bibles.
If you have your Bibles, please stand for the reading of God's word. Huh?
We can listen to it.
No, it's not. We don't have to do that.
Yes.
We really don't.
Yes, because today's episode is all about getting the people to hear this sermon. How about that? Here we go. Oh, I have it on 2x speed. That's how I literally... My name is Lawson Harlow, and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you're about to listen to is a sermon that was preached... That's how I literally listened to it. We hope that you will be encouraged by preaching of the word.
I listen. If I listen to this, I'm going to listen to it on 2x speed. Or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/churchandchurch. Thanks for listening. If you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 4 is where we're going to be. We're going to look primarily at verses 18 through 23.
That's about normal, I say.
Just want a disclaimer. A few months ago, Pastor Blake said that he was going to pass immediately following this one. And as I was preparing the sermon, I decided that this was two sermons, which means that I'm in somewhat of a bind, and you're getting two sermons today. Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 through 23 is really one of the most interesting texts and really a crescendo, also a driving forward of the narrative. But it introduces two major things. The two major things I really want to spend our time looking
at. If you have your Bibles, open them. And then, so I'm telling them to get there. Then I give an introduction, then I tell them the same.
And as you're looking at this narrative, there's really two ways that we could have done this. Either we could wait until the conclusion of the...
You're going, bro.
Yes. I was a bit hyped this week.
Were you? Why'd you get hyped?
Well, so there's a couple of reasons why I got hyped.
Because you're in Exodus and it's the hypest of the hype.
Well, but in all fairness,
are you seeing? Are you seeing like the hype?
I mean, I've enjoyed Exodus for a long time.
You are affectionate, growing in your affection. For this particular narrative.
You know how I function.
Let's go to Hebrews. That's weird. It seems like it's everywhere you turn.
Wherever I am is what is my favorite.
Certainly.
This is actually, so like somebody asked me today, like, so what have you been studying? I'm like, Exodus. It's so funny to me when I tell people this, because I think they really want me to be like, what's the new thing that you're looking
right.
at? It's like,
I'm delved off into.
It's like, brother, I tell you every Sunday what I have been dealing with. and normally there's little routes that I take. And so this week I did. So Wednesday night I got sick. Thursday I was down the whole day. Mm-hmm. And then Friday, so I try to have 2 days, but I canceled all my appointments on Thursday and Friday and Saturday. I was like, I have to do sermon
prep. I can't
prep.
Come get my mani, my pedi.
Oh my goodness. So on Friday.
If Blank was here, he would laugh.
He would, but he's not here. So on Thursday, so on Friday, I started, I was like, okay, this is the text I'm going to do. And I was planning on doing just a full sermon on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And I had gone down this rabbit trail and I was looking through a ton of different people's thoughts and statements on that. But then as I was working through it, I got captured by it's always fun when you get captured, mm-hmm. if that makes sense. So like I'll be working through something and it's like, okay, this is what the text means. This is what we're going to talk about. Here are the applications or uses, whatever term you'd like to use. And then as I was working through it, I got grabbed by, Israel is my firstborn son. Mm-hmm. And so like when I got grabbed by that, I went down a massive, probably 6 hour long rabbit hole. And so I just kept going down. And the major questions are, how is it that Israel is called the firstborn son of God? And then interestingly enough, A.W. Pink brought up the fact that Jesus is technically never called the firstborn son, but he is called the firstborn in a number of ways. And all noting preeminence. And so when I got hooked on that, I was trying to work through, okay, how do I actually move through this? But the thing that I've always known is that Jesus moves in a very similar way as Israel, that he meant to show his fulfillment of being the better Israel through his actions and through his movements. And, we said in a couple of different places, just actual, like, almost trajectory language, movement language.
I thought that was really helpful.
What?
You said somewhere along the way in the sermon that
we don't think in movements.
Right.
Yeah.
We think in systems and doctrines, mm-hmm. and truths, and all those things are good ways to super think.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it's this movement
that you have,
that is being on display.
Yeah.
And it's having you think through truths and doctrines. Mm-hmm. Throughout this movie.
And another interesting one that you see is that when the glory leaves the temple in Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel, am I right?
Okay.
Beginning of Ezekiel. I may be mistaken, forgive me if I am. But when the glory leaves the temple, it takes, like there's actually, it narrates pretty quickly how, pretty smoothly, how it makes its way out, right? There's a trajectory of his departure. But when Jesus re-enters the temple, he takes that exact same trajectory back in.
Oh.
And so like
through landmarks? Is
that
what you're saying?
Yeah. I believe he goes to Mount Olive and then leaves. When he comes back, he goes from Mount Olive back in. And so it's essentially like a motion of the glory has left the temple, the glory has returned. Mm. And so, and that's why you even have the language of like the glory of the next temple will be greater than the glory of this one. Mm-hmm. It's because, well, the glory of Christ is what's entering in there. So inside of that, like they're, with the way that we think about prophecies and types and all of that, like they're really important. And a lot of times we want to be like, okay, here's this, then here's this piece, and here's this piece. And most of the time, and I actually do think most of the time it is in it's picturesque in a snapshot, right? So like if you take the flood, for instance, and you're looking at if you snapshot the ark, you're looking at a picture of the ark, and the ark does bring one
freeze
through.
Freeze frame it. Yeah, what you're saying?
Yeah, bring one through the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter if you're taking a picture of that on the first day or on the 40th day, it's communicating the very same thing. Well, some types are like that. Same thing with perhaps like Abraham and Isaac. The place matters, but you're talking about an event, a moment of him being sacrificed and God providing a substitute. Well, inside of the narrative of Exodus, you have not a snapshot, you have a map. And so the map is like, okay, I brought you into Egypt. You're going to be in slavery in Egypt. I'm going to bring you out. And when I bring you out, you're going to move out of slavery in Egypt. You're going to go through water. And I mean, the through water is meant to be, I'm trying to think, tumultuous. It's a dangerous endeavor. I mean, like they go through on dry ground, but if God decides not to let them through, they all die and end up like the Egyptians dead on the seashore. But they make their way through. They enter into the wilderness for testing. And they come to the mountain of God, right? And so you see the very same mirror image in the life of Christ. I mean, like scary, peculiar, exact imagery. And I think when you read through Matthew,
meaning in Hosea.
In Hosea 11, but see, like Hosea 11 is the road, like the signpost.
Right.
It's like, hey, remember how Pharaoh or how the Israelites left Egypt? That's about Jesus. And it literally just says, out of Egypt, I called my son. Mm-hmm. And so there's some people that are like, I think it was Henry that maybe argued.
Matthew Henry.
That maybe argued that it was typological, that it's meant to be, you know, look back and this is how you see it. But Gill, I think, appropriately says, it's not a type, it's a direct prophecy. Hmm. He's telling you this is going to happen. So he's not telling you to look back, he's telling you to look
Hosea,
forward.
Yeah, because Hosea, it's almost like that verse in Hebrews, if Joshua had given them rest, yeah, God would not have spoken, or David would have not spoken of another day later on.
I think it's Joshua. Joshua would not have spoken of a later.
That's right. Yeah, so in Hosea, the time had passed for... He had called his son historically out of Egypt. So why is this repeated again?
And so some people would argue that it was looking forward to like Assyria's captivity, or that it's thinking about the Assyrian captivity. But, you know, to be honest with you, you know, we think about the dating of the prophets by pre-exilic, exilic, or post-exilic. And that's helpful. Like, is it before the exile into Babylon? Is it in the exile, or is it after the exile? Well, like, I think that's a helpful way to think about those things, but in reality, that exile, while it plays a significant role in the history of Israel, it is really subordinated to the Exodus. Hmm. Like, no one's looking at that exile and considering it in the same gravity.
The exile of the kingdom into Assyria, is
right,
what you're saying?
Yeah. But no one looks at that with the same gravity they look at the Exodus.
Right.
It's not like, so it's almost like, if you think about it, Exodus is the actual deliverance, and there's an echo inside of the Assyrian captivity. But then when you make your way into the New Testament, you're looking at the better Exodus. You don't look at the better Exodus is not being delivered.
Well, even in Assyria, right? There was not the full nation.
Yeah, there are pieces and parts there.
Right. Wasn't that the... There I don't two, know. I'm going to show my ignorance, but...
Well, there were two, there, you know...
The kingdom had split, right? Yeah, Israel, you had Judah Jerusalem, and
yeah,
the rest.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And so, but then, like, even when you're looking at that, though, I mean, God looks at them and says, hey, live your life here. Like...
Right.
Fight for the well-being of the nation. Like, he teaches them how to be in exile, which we can learn a lot from, mind you. But inside of the new, you're looking at the fulfillment of that promise of, hey, I'm going to call my son out of Egypt. And what he's making reference to, very clearly by Matthew's pen, is that he's going to call Jesus out of Egypt. And when he's calling Jesus out of Egypt, I mean, he literally does that. Because you're not looking at Christ, who is
who is experiencing the Exodus. You're looking at Christ who's bringing about the Exodus, mm-hmm. which if you follow the narrative of Moses, Moses is actually brought out of Egypt, mm-hmm. back to Egypt, mm-hmm. and then he delivers. Mm-hmm. And so this is where you see a prophet like Moses being set up. And so as you're watching this, you see Jesus make his way out of Egypt as a son for protection. And then you see him go through the baptismal waters. And you'll notice the language of Matthew is just constantly restating Son of God. Mm-hmm. Like, that's not coincidental language. Mm-hmm. Like, we look at the various ways that Christ is titled throughout. I mean, there's so many, right? Actually, my pastor, when I was growing up, his name was Dr. Bob Self. He wrote his dissertation on Jesus's titles, but emphasized specifically Son of Man, which is a title anchored in Daniel. But Son of God is very clearly anchored in Exodus, and in particularly in Israel. And so when he's saying that he's the Son of God, it's not making reference to a nation, it's making reference to an individual. And so inside of that individual, you have him take the very same motions. You have him take out of Egypt through the waters of baptism, where the Father says, This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Over and against any pronouncement that he makes of Israel, he'll call Israel his firstborn son. You don't see him, he makes reference to the fact that they're unique, but you don't see him make reference to his well-pleasedness. If you follow the actual prophetic writings, there's much less please, much more rebuke.
Because even John says, what have you come out of the wilderness to see? Like, they've been coming to him. He says, I've come to prepare the way
exactly.
of the kingdom.
Exactly. Yeah, and Christ comes, is baptized, fulfill all righteousness, the proclamation, this is my son with whom I am well pleased, and then the Spirit of God leads him directly into the wilderness.
So you know what's interesting is in 1 Corinthians 10, have you ever noticed this language?
Baptized into Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I almost brought it up, but I didn't because I'm silly. Like, I thought about it in the moment, and I was like,
because they were all baptized into Moses,
right.
And Moses goes through the water. They too go mm-hmm. through the water,
yeah.
being baptized into him, which I thought, as I was listening to the sermon, I thought, oh, that reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10, to further drive home the point that we're baptized
into Christ. Yeah, which interestingly,
because it's leading, this is what's so fascinating, it's leading to the mountain.
Yeah, it is. I mean, literally to the mountain. And the interesting thing about being baptized into Moses, one of the primary arguments that we make that baptism, there's two ways that we need to think about baptism. And one is most certainly water. The other one is identity. I don't divorce the two. I just think both are represented.
Say that again.
So when we're baptized into an identity. We are immersed into someone. So
yes.
They're baptized, immersed into Moses.
Yes.
We are immersed into Christ.
Yes.
Right. So both are a baptism. One is identification with who will be the covenant mediator, Moses. And we are baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the covenant mediator of the new and better covenant.
Yes.
And so our identification is with him as our federal head. And so, like, the setup there is just, it's just an interesting setup because they're baptized into something that they are going to become and be a part of. We're baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we instantly become a part of and a guaranteed participator in mm-hmm. the new covenant.
What else?
You
know, my idea was, the whole purpose of this podcast
mm-hmm.
was, I got two texts post close of Sunday.
Uh-huh. From who?
People.
From who?
Saying, bro, you missed an absolute barn burner.
Barn burner.
And I said, and somebody said, he was really shucking the corn today.
That's Blake.
And so I said, I thought to myself, of course.
Yeah, that's real.
This is how it happened. Somebody in the text said, really felt like there was a point where you were driving home, like this point, and there needed to be a loud yes.
Oh, and it wasn't there.
When it wasn't there, right? It was absent. So I'm listening to the sermon because you always ask me, you're like, there's two things I really do not prefer to do.
This is super fair.
I don't prefer to go to other people's churches when I'm out of town.
Super fair.
Whether I'm on vacation or I'm visiting you or whatever.
I have to know one of the pastors there.
Yeah, that's a labor.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then secondarily, I don't like to listen to sermons. Yep.
Yeah,
I just don't.
I am,
but I feel responsible.
Yeah,
because you normally ask me, you're like, did you listen? And I don't think that's like any sort of accountability. It's just like,
no, I want to talk to you about it.
Yeah,
yeah. So I think it's good to listen to sermons from your local congregation that you missed. I actually don't think that the norm of a Christian's life should be, I'm listening to a bunch of different sermons all the time.
Yeah.
I think it creates an inappropriate and unbalanced view of pastoral ministry.
So I called you after I listened to the sermon on 2x speed, by the way. You were tired when you got done.
I was actually tired when I got done for real. Yeah,
2x speed. I thought, bro, call the ambulance. So I call you and I'm like, dude, I never told you this.
Oh.
But I think
this is the So Lawson segment.
Yeah, I think from my perspective, and everybody needs to know where hearts lie in speaking of this, like all the glory belongs to the Lord, of course, right? But I think by my perspective, that was the best sermon I've ever listened to you preach.
Oh.
Seriously.
Sweet.
I mean, in the end, like it captured, I think, my primary lens in which I view the redemptive work of Christ.
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair.
And I'm not saying that would be appropriate for everyone sitting in the congregation to say.
I think that's a subjective statement.
Certainly, yes. Yeah. It's fluid and it's individually, perspective. Well done, sermon.
It was the most fun I've had in a long time.
Why?
So, we'll just be transparent. So, I normally go through a slum's not the right word.
Slump.
Slump. Yeah, not a slump. But
I don't go through some slums.
I get buried underneath weight from time to time. So, like, probably sometimes you're looking at something and you want to be able to convey everything that you have worked through and thought through. Mm-hmm. Not this sermon. The last sermon wore me slam out. Hmm. Like, just in preparation and being able to bring it forward and to be able to preach it, like going through all the signs and going through the promises of God in the midst of that. Like, that's just, it's a lot to cover. And I think that I was talking to a couple of friends who are all pastors, and I said, you know, everybody's got different giftings and I'm like isolating that inside of preaching. Mm-hmm. Right. So there are some guys who can take a massive chunk of text and they're going to crush it every time. And it comes natural to them. It's like, and normally those are storyteller types. Like they're just excellent at that. It's so difficult for me to do that. Like, the larger the text, the more stressed I've been. Hmm. Not because I'm afraid of it or anything like that. It's just like there's a thousand little things that I'm like, I want to deal with that. And so when I know that it would be unhelpful for me to do that, that's where I have to like really fight against myself. Hmm.
What your preference is.
Yeah, because I don't want to be unhelpful. And I certainly don't want I don't want to say waste time, but for me to go through and to do a biblical theology of each of the signs there is to just preach through something I'm going to preach through three times. Mm-hmm. There's just no reason for me to do that. It's better to lay it out and then be able to build it out from there. They did the same thing with Exodus 1. Like, I went from Exodus 1, first couple of verses, to Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Mm-hmm. And I think it would have been foolish to do it a different way.
So I also heard that somebody got home from church and they were going to listen to it immediately again. That was a good report. I'm just giving you good reports.
Yeah, yeah.
And then I also heard that someone had struggled with their view of national Israel for a long time.
Yeah,
and actually, during the sermon, they had that worked out.
Yeah, they said it snapped together for them, which is always like, that's the whole thing. Like, the intention of preaching is not like I want to have fun.
Yeah.
Like, I know that may sound terrible, but I preach because I enjoy it. Mm. And so, like, I want to be able to convey something that is comforting and encouraging. And I'm always grateful for the moments where it's like, the text fit together. What I want to be really careful of, I had somebody grab me after service. They've been visiting for a while. And they said, they said, I really appreciate the level of study that you do. And I said, you know, I my goal at the end of preaching a text is for you to understand the text better. Mm-hmm. And I mean that, like, I want you to be able to go back and to look at the text we dealt with on Sunday. Right. Like, I don't want anybody in the congregation to ever look at it, Israel is my firstborn son, without thinking of the motions. Mm-hmm. Like, I don't want them to. I want them to, like, locked in their mind forever. This is why. Because, you know, it's like, when I think about good, when I think about sermons, I remember. I normally don't remember the sermon. I remember the conclusion. Mm-hmm. I remember what, I remember the thing that changed the way I read. It, like, it flipped the script on me. And now I can't not see the movement of Israel, Christ, and his people. And so,
yeah, where I struggle to think, like, when you take a, like, through Romans, you demonstrated a precise gifting that I think men often have, which is, as preachers, they can preach systematically through point by point, subpoints, doctrines, theology. And I think a lot of people, primary lens is often more helpful through imagery, mm-hmm. through yeah. movements.
Yeah.
But coming out of Romans and moving into Exodus, yeah. right, you have both, really.
Both what?
Both deep theological doctrines and systematic points, and they're woven in together through narrative.
And they're introduced in picturesque form. And I think that's one of the things that I think I told you when we were kind of making our way into Exodus, is that what we want to do is be able to give pictures where people can hang the theological concepts. Mm-hmm. So, like, I got asked today about redemption. And in my conversation about redemption, I went to redemption of the firstborn, right? And so, like,
yeah.
the firstborn opens the womb, and the firstborn has to be redeemed, or the firstborn has to die. And that's why we call Jesus our elder brother, because mm-hmm. he is the redeemer. He's the opener of the womb.
Yeah,
and
he's the redemption price.
Exactly. And so, like, as you're making your way through, for instance, the Passover, it's going to be impossible to turn that view off. It's like your natural placement of redeemer will be, oh, he's the firstborn son who redeemed us and brought us out of mm-hmm. brought us out of slavery, yes, but also the first one to open the womb, and all those who come after him because he paid the redemption mm-hmm. price. Mm-hmm. And so, like, the way that we think, and, like, I was thinking about transference this week. I was listening to a Spurgeon sermon, but, like, when I think about transference, which is the way that my sin is placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't think about that in a theological concept. I think about it as a picture of the priest placing their hand on the scapegoat. Mm. They put their hand on the scapegoat, and they pronounce their sin. Like, this is what happened to Christ for me. Mm-hmm. And so those pictures become you know, linchpins mm-hmm. of our theological convictions.
All right, so take me back, because you said, just as Moses was sent into Egypt,
yeah,
right, so was Christ.
Right.
He was the sent one. Mm-hmm. He was out of Egypt, I called my son.
Right.
You said they were baptized into Moses. Mm-hmm. We were baptized into Christ.
Right.
And you declared that they're the name that was bestowed on him as
beloved
the
son.
My beloved son. Mm-hmm. Now what's the next movement?
Yeah, the next movement is into the wilderness to be tested, which this is where you see the betterness. Like they begin to divorce at this moment. And it's an important one, because when we're thinking about these motions and we're thinking about old to new, we can never flatten them and make them the same. Instead, what we recognize is that everything about the new is better. Mm-hmm. And that being the case, well, if the everything about the new is better, we recognize that the mediator is better. Mm-hmm. And so in Moses, the people go out into the wilderness to be tested, and they fail utterly, mm-hmm. right? But Christ is taken up into the wilderness. And while we didn't build all of this out in the particular testings, he's tempted, I mean, in major ways, but he's also tempted directly by Satan himself, which there's honestly even Adamic, contrast here as well. So you've really got, you can pull this thread, the Son of God, Adam, the Son of God, Israel, and the Son of God, Christ. Mm. And so, like, as you walk that forward, you can't help but notice, all right, Adam failed in the garden. Mm-hmm. Israel failed in the wilderness. Well, let's look at the next one and see if he's the best, if he's the better. And so as you see him in the wilderness, looking into, as you see him in the wilderness being tested by Satan himself, you see him triumph. Mm-hmm. Like, I mean, you know, it doesn't change the fact that he's a man for 40 days in the wilderness. So he's hungry, he's thirsty, he's tired. We recognize the humanity, true humanity of Christ. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of weakness, he's tested and triumphs. And he's declared yet again, like he says, if you're the Son of God, do this. And he's like, no, I'm not testing the Lord my God. And the list goes on of mm-hmm. him rebuking and being this successful agent. And so not only does he make his way through the wilderness, he is then cared for after his temptation by the angelic beings. And then we see him make his way into the Sermon on the Mount. And if you follow the narrative of this, I think it mimics not only the giving of the law. So going back to like Exodus 20, mm-hmm. not only the giving of the law, but I also think you're looking at a mirror image of Moses teaching, which is the whole book of Deuteronomy. And you're looking at the Mosaic law being given, which is Sinai, but you're also looking at Moses re-giving that and telling the history of Israel up until the point Joshua takes over. And so you see Christ come up, and I think in far less words does far more. And so he is conveying and interpreting the Ten Commandments just as Moses did and applying them across the board.
At the Sermon on the Mount, you're saying?
At the Sermon on the Mount, he is. I think that's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy as well. But in Moses, in Christ, he cuts past the exterior and slices to the heart, which is why, like, you have grace and truth come through Christ, but it doesn't change the fact that he builds out the law so mm-hmm. as to penetrate the very heart of man mm-hmm. and to show them their need of grace all the more. So he makes his way there. Yeah. So,
but at the Egypt, foot of, yeah. at the foot of Sinai.
Yeah.
They, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, in the verses, it says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.
Mm-hmm.
And I also, like, I always looked at that and was like, it's so weird, man. Like, what, like, you know, what is happening? And when you go back and you look at the narrative,
mm-hmm.
they're actually, they've grown impatient.
Yeah.
Waiting on Moses.
Yeah. And they're gonna like, we'll do this ourselves.
Right. So when you're saying they were tested in the wilderness.
I always wonder what that gold tasted like as it turned, turned to plague in them.
But anyway. There's like a range of testing, right? It's they already sent the 12 spies, like they fail the 12 spies, yeah. right? And then there, even at the foot of the mountain, as Moses goes up to receive the law the first time in the first order of tablets, the first set of tablets, the people grow impatient and their hearts are turned back to Egypt. And so to me, like as you, go ahead.
Yeah, so this is where I think, I don't disagree with that. What I do think we have to be careful of is I think what they are doing is incorporating their own forms of worship. So I don't think their heart's turned back to Egypt. I think their heart is turned really to Egyptians' forms of worship as they aim to worship the God that delivered them.
Yeah, I'm fine with that. Yeah, I still think like within that old covenant, Hebrews says the vessels and the people were consecrated by blood.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So this has to have taken place like
before he
goes up on the mountain. Like they've been consecrated and set apart and told explicitly to wait. And they are not obedient.
No.
I mean, we can say, well, how does this manifest itself? It manifests itself with, I mean, it says grumbling.
Endless grumbling.
Yeah.
They grumble against Moses. They grumble, well, all of their grumbling against Moses is grumbling against God.
And then it says, we must not put Christ to the test.
Right.
As some of them did.
Right.
And when you get over to Hebrews, continuing kind of this movement, you end up seeing, and you took us here. You took us to the foot of the mountain.
Yeah, Hebrews 12.
So why do you think, what's the movement for you textually that says, okay, well, this is Moses and the mountain in which he brought the people to, and here's Christ in the mountain? Because you're saying in one sense, it's the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
In one sense.
Yeah.
But I also think in another sense, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, he's saying the Father seeks true worshipers.
Who will worship in spirit and in truth.
Right. Yeah. And he tells the woman at the well, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain will you worship.
Yeah.
But you will worship in spirit and in truth.
Right.
And so there seems to be this idea that, I'll stop there.
So you have the motion to Sinai, which is obvious in just the narrative.
Right. Right.
The movement itself. So if you take the movement and you carry it forward, there's a reason that the Sermon on the Mount, which I agree was probably preached a number of times. There's a reason that he identifies the one where he sat down on the mountain to do
this.
And so he's identifying that. And again, like, I think our Western minds lie to us and make these things insignificant. They are significant. Geography inside of the narrative is actually important. Like,
yes,
the places where we are matter, and we should pay attention to them. And so that's one route. And so you're looking at Jesus there, and really what you're going to is not Jesus, but the people. And so, like, in the conclusion that I think is made is that it's not just the mediator who takes this journey, it's the people behind him. And so where you've got Moses making his way, you have the people of Israel making their way. You have Jesus making his way out of Egypt into the wilderness and through water into the wilderness to be tested, and then sitting on the mountain.
So let me ask you this. Sorry.
Yeah, you're good.
So do you think that in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ is, in a sense, upholding the law?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Not only upholding the law, I think this is where some people would say that he is reinterpreting. I deny that. I think that he is clarifying, meaning that inside the Mosaic covenant, were you committing adultery in your heart when you lusted after another woman? Yes, you were. Mm-hmm. When we say that he's strengthening it, it's not as though he's looking at do not commit adultery. I mean, like men like Dennis Prager argue, who Dennis Prager is not to be trusted anytime he opens a Bible. Dennis Prager would argue that it's perfectly acceptable for one to watch pornography and even to, I mean, do it, obscene things so long as you don't do them physically with your body. But it doesn't matter where you are, whether you're Adam in the garden or whether you're Moses in the wilderness or whether you're a believer in Christ in today's era, it's always a sin to lust after a woman. And that being the case, like, I think what you have is Christ clarifying all the more those realities so as to communicate the true depravity of man.
Yes, the guilt.
Yeah, it's like, and this is why inside of the Sermon on the Mount, he says—
And the righteousness needed.
Yeah, he's like, so that's why inside of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, which at the point is an inconceivable concept. Like, no, our righteousness can't do that, man. And Jesus is like, it must. There is no, without this holiness, no one will see the Lord. And so, anyway, inside of that, you have Moses, then you have Christ make this journey. But the important thing to note is that Christ's people make the very same journey with minor distinctions.
Okay.
So the minor distinctions is, because Christ didn't fail in the wilderness, you don't have to wait there. So because Jesus is called out of Egypt, his active obedience is perfect through baptism. That's actually a really interesting category. I didn't think about that.
Which is what?
That what's being captured inside of this whole narrative is the active obedience of Christ. The two different categories, just for clarity, active obedience is all that he did to fulfill all righteousness, and what's commonly referred to as passive obedience is his death on the cross. If you don't like the word passive, you can call it whatever you want to, but as long as we understand that what we're making reference to is his substitutionary work on the cross. But inside of that, you have him perfectly fulfilling all righteousness through baptism, which is clearly stated there that he does this to fulfill all righteousness. That is actually a super interesting category. I think that actually captures every bit of that.
Which is what? Tell me.
Which is that the introductory statement of, you must do this so that I might fulfill all righteousness as baptism
Yes.
runs throughout that. And it is essentially a note that
because he is triumphant in his trial.
Yes.
And so his active obedience is a perfect obedience. That's okay. And then from there you have him go into preaching there, and then you have his actual work of
preaching
redemption.
Preaching there, you mean Sermon on the Mount.
And then from there his signs and wonders that identify him as Messiah. But when you're looking at the New Testament Christian, though, we are called out of Egypt. That is slavery to sin. Luke 9, yet again, makes clear that Jesus is going to accomplish a deliverance, an exodus in Jerusalem, which you have to ask the question, what exodus are we talking about? There was never a great multitude of people that left Jerusalem. And we say, yes, there was. The people were those whom Christ bought with his blood as the Redeemer, and brings them out of slavery to sin and into not the wilderness to be tested, because technically our testing in our federal head took place at Christ testing. Christ fulfilling active obedience, fulfilling all righteousness, conveys this to us. And so he does not, as Joshua, as Moses did, lead us to wander around the wilderness because of our failures. Because of his successes and his victories, he leads us into the promised rest. Even then, a superior rest, as Hebrews would make reference.
But don't you think that the rest is
Hebrews 3 and 4
is both here and not yet?
I mean, so yes, absolutely. But I think in the text that we're looking at, if you look at the end of 4, or sorry, at the end of 3, you'll notice that it says, I may be 4, forgive me, hold on a minute, let me turn pages. 4.
Therefore, yeah. It remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience.
Yeah, but he says in 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. And so I think you're
looking
at— Say
that verse again.
4:3.
4:3.
For we who have—he's making a contrast between those who have not and those who have. The have, I think, is actual.
For we who have believed enter that rest.
Right, we have entered that rest. Now, I do think there's a— I think there's an identification that there is a day in which, like an actual day of the week in which we are to observe that collectively, but that can be another conversation.
But do you think that the glorification, I guess that's what I'm teasing out, is that seems to be that the glorification has not yet happened.
Yeah, there's a near and not yet aspect
for,
of it.
For, I mean, the glorification will only be at the resurrection of the living
right,
and the
dead. Right, absolutely. But, right, absolutely. But what have we?
What I'm working on is, apart from us, they shall not be made perfect. Right.
Yeah, agree,
so there seems
agree.
To be, when he takes us to the foot of Mount Zion, he says, and this is in Hebrews 10, he has now sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And so, to me, it seems like that as you move through that narrative of Hebrews, that we have come to a mountain in which is to be spiritually interpreted.
Yeah, I agree with that. But what I'm saying is that the rest that we enter into, he who enters that rest does what? He has ceased from his labors.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
So when we enter into that rest, we aren't entering into that rest like the Israelites did when they entered into Canaan. They entered into Canaan to make war.
Yes.
We don't do that.
Right.
We enter into a land that has already been conquered.
But I guess I'm still working through that verse where, for it is God who wills
and works within him for his good pleasure. Yeah.
And then what does it say on the next side of that verse? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
For it is God who works
and wills. For those who have ceased from their labors have entered that rest.
Absolutely.
So there seems to be an idea in which this side of death— You see what I'm saying? Like, I have not ceased from my quote unquote the good works that the Lord has laid out for me to do. What would be those good works? Well, Hebrews is explicit. It says, do not neglect to gather together as is the habit of some, but all the more as the day draws near.
Right.
Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works.
Yeah. So the distinction that I would make between those two things, it's not to say there is nothing to do. It's to say there's nothing to add.
Yeah. Like the salvation is done.
Yeah. So that's what I'm really getting after here. So like, if you think about trajectory yet again, the Christian is called out of slavery to sin, which I mean, Romans 6, 7, and 8.
And to be a slave to righteousness.
Exactly. You're brought out. And I mean, even then the language of Exodus 4, forgive me, the language of Exodus 4 is let him go that he may serve me.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's brought out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery to sin,
through water. That is baptism, which, by the way, like, I can't emphasize enough how important baptism is in the midst of this. Like, it's so interesting to me because there is a brought out of slavery to sin in identification. Like, the way that we speak about baptism is so important. And there's a reason, by the way, that we are Baptist. Like, one of the reasons that we're Baptist is because we believe that baptism is identification with the deliverer. And that means that we take his very same journey. And so, like, as we do so, we identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're baptized into his mediatory work. And an identification with him is, as Romans 6 would say. And as we're baptized in him, we make our way through those waters, testifying that we deserve to have been lost in Egypt. But instead, he delivers us and brings us out. And then he brings us into a land of rest where there's no more labors to be done, in the sense that there's nothing to be added to the work.
The covenant has been kept.
Yeah, the rest has been merited.
Yes.
Like, the rest has been earned. He walked in and said, we're going to take this land.
Right.
And he did it.
Right.
And so we enter into that rest. And then we don't come. This is what's so important. I think a portion of that rest is identified in worship. Mm-hmm. And so where Sinai was.
Because it says, we who have believed enter that rest. Right.
Right.
And this is the issue with them at the foot of the mountain at Sinai, mm-hmm. is that they did not believe Moses. And
yeah,
if you don't believe Moses, you're not going to believe him.
Right.
And that's what's that interesting connection between mm-hmm. waiting at the foot of Zion, right, yeah. in the flesh, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect.
Right.
And who's on the top of that mountain?
Yeah.
Christ King.
Yeah.
And it says, all of the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Yep. And Paul tells us, absent from the body,
present with the Lord.
Present with the Lord. And then all together, right?
Yep.
Even those who are surrounding the throne mm-hmm. as the spirits made righteous.
Yeah.
And those who, we could say you and I,
yeah, to this,
as
yeah.
we await,
yeah.
we await together.
Yeah. And
the believing part is we eagerly await him.
Yeah.
That not he would to, come down.
Not to come and deal with sin, but to
eagerly,
save those yeah, who are eagerly waiting for him.
Yeah. And so to me, like, that's the interesting correlation between these two mountains, right?
Yeah.
In which they, I mean, it says in Hebrews 10:3, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness.
Yep.
And their unpleasing behavior is that they were malcontents,
mm-hmm.
they were grumblers. And in the end, Hebrews says they did not believe.
Yep,
they did not receive the good news yep. and believe. They were not united by faith mm-hmm. with those who believed.
Which is really interesting, by the way, because the reason they weren't permitted to enter into the promised land is because of their unbelief.
Yes.
Like, in that, you know, like, you pay attention and you're saying, okay, well, like, the only requirement of the covenant inside of the Abrahamic covenant was circumcision. But in reality, the moral law was already standing,
mm-hmm.
and it was standing as a judge over them even in those days, that they were living in unbelief. They were worshiping other gods before him. They were not believing mm-hmm. in the true God, and mm-hmm. so they were denied entry mm-hmm. except for the ones who did mm-hmm. actually believe. Mm-hmm.
And they profane the blood.
Yeah.
This is what they do. They profane the blood twice. They profane the blood of the Passover
Ooh.
That had led them out of Egypt,
mm.
and they profane the blood
of the covenant.
That the blood of the covenant that was sprinkled and consecrated them. And Hebrews, one of the main arguments of Hebrews is, you have been redeemed with a better blood.
Yeah. Don't
trample
underfoot.
You have been consecrated with better sacrifices than mm-hmm. these.
Yeah.
And you now sit and wait.
Yep.
That's
fair.
That's where that is the perpetual waiting in which we find ourselves, is that we know, and this is where I was thinking, Hebrews leads us to think through that, just as they had come to a mountain which they could not touch because they trembled with fear, we come to a mountain in which we cannot touch because it is a spiritual reality.
Mm.
And so here it's like we worship as the gathering of the saints on Sunday to await our Savior. And to me, as they would take this Passover, right? It says that it'll be a perpetual memorial for you throughout your generations. It would remind them of the means of redemption to bring them out.
Mm-hmm.
And it would also remind them of that day of consecration at the foot of the mountain, that they would not be like their fathers
mm.
and want to go back to Egypt. or that we should in the same way, God forbid, that we would profane the blood, right? Because in the end, like, we have been redeemed with a better sacrifice.
Right.
We have been consecrated with a better blood, and we await our true Savior.
Yep.
And we should eagerly wait and remember and proclaim his death until he returns.
Yep.
That's where I'm at, bro.
Yep.
That's what you put in order for me.
Good times.
Did I miss anything?
No, I don't think so.
I mean, you spent a big chunk of the introductory piece of the sermon speaking of God's sovereignty over Pharaoh.
Yeah.
Which I thought was, very good.
Yeah. Who was it? I think Charles said that I scared off every hyper-Calvinist and Arminian at the same time somehow. And, you know, I just, the way that I thought about even the harmonizing theme of that text is it's a prediction of judgment and a prediction of glory.
Mm.
And it's like you have these statements of certainty, like Pharaoh's heart is going to be hardened. He's going to be crushed. And then you have the other side of it is like God's going to bring out his firstborn son and demonstrate his power to deliver. And so,
do you feel like as a weekly Sunday preacher, do you feel like that there are emotional, there's just something I've always wanted to ask you. Does it feel like when you come off something like that where you've had such an extreme amount of fun for the week and you've been able to clearly articulate everything that you have seen in the text,
I'm so curious what you're about to ask
Is there a, oh no, like I've got to do it again? you know what I'm saying? Like, is there like that sets the bar in your mind and you're like, okay, well that's the level in which if I don't achieve that, like, I think that would be a temptation.
I think that's, so when I say I go through a slump, a lot of times the slump is Romans did it to me more than anything else. It still happens, but it's like, I'm trying to be really careful how I say this. When you come out of something that's like, this is a golden text, like they're just texts that are golden texts. Like, I'm not going to pretend like Romans 8 is not one of the most brilliant and beautiful.
Right.
You could preach it forever.
Right.
And it would always be, you know, and then you go from Romans 8 to Romans 11. That's, man, it's hard work.
Mm-hmm.
And I think obviously all of it's so important. But as you come down from something that is like this one, also like this one, right? Like this sermon that's just so precise and it's so capable of communicating much.
But it's so crucial, not only in the old, but especially the new.
Paul
takes and works out like almost a whole chapter of Romans, of his argument in Romans based on this, really this whole narrative consolidation.
Yeah. And so, like, when you're looking at text like this, it's easy. So I'll say it this way: it's easy for me to look at a text like this and say, All right, this is just being super transparent.
All right, let's say it like this: do you ever get a feeling where you just want to hit it and hit it on repeat, just loop it?
Yeah.
Show up next Sunday. Yeah, we're gonna do the same thing.
But I mean, my major thing is my internal danger is making a sermon compete with another one.
Mm. Oh, that's fair.
And so,
they should stand on their own.
And not only should they stand on their own, but they all have different intentions and different purposes. Mm-hmm. Some really do have the intention of launching people into the stratosphere. And then some have the
intention. Well, that's why I opened this up saying this has probably been
my
favorite sermon to ever hear you preach.
Yeah.
I don't assume to say that about my neighbor.
I
assume that maybe there was a sermon that you preached at a different point in time that they say, that was a cataclysmic sermon for me. That put things in order for me.
And so like
So I'm not telling the people go out and listen to the sermon because this is going to do this for you every day. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Like that's my perspective. And I think sermons in general land on their listeners
differently. Yeah, I was telling as an illustration that I, thinking about God doing multiple things with one event, it's like when I preach a sermon, I prepare one sermon and God uses it in 200 different ways.
Yeah.
Like that's insane to me. But I'll just say internally,
and
whenever
at different times.
Yeah. Yeah. You've
encountered me or you get irritated with me. I'm like 6 months later, oh my gosh.
I mean, you've done that with me too. I mean,
right.
And so, but internally for me, the place that will send me into a slump is trying to match a high point. And it's like, it's just dangerous to do, and it's not intended for me to do.
Yeah.
This is why my, like, anytime I tweet something about like what's important is faithfulness, it's because I myself am wrestling with, you're trying to preach an excellent sermon. Stop trying to preach an excellent sermon.
But is there anything wrong with cherishing specially sweet moments?
No, not at all. But they have to be cherished appropriately. And so like for a hearer, this is what I think, this is the disconnect. I think a hearer cherishes those, and rightly so. Like, I mean, obviously I don't preach for no reason. I want people to be encouraged and strengthened. I want them to know more of the word. I want them to love Christ more. And I think preaching does that miraculously. But for the guy who's going to go right back into the study, there has to be a unique confidence that the word will do the work, because it's really easy. I mean, just confession, it's really easy for, to say, let me go get something that will be an encouragement, as opposed to let me get a pickaxe and start mining. And so like, that's what's so crucial, and that's what has to be remembered, I think, by any preacher. And I would say, in general, it has to be remembered by the congregation as well. Like, I think Brian Croft has a podcast called Practical Shepherding, and one of the things he says is, you shouldn't be hitting home runs every week. You should be hitting doubles and triples, but you shouldn't be hitting home runs. And that's not to say that you shouldn't prepare hard and that you shouldn't want to deliver well, but it's to say that they're like, it's almost like, maybe the best way to say it is, God determines the home runs. And most of the time it's based upon the text. A lot of times he's loading bases. And so anyway, just internally for me, what I have to watch for is a desire to take a text and make it more beautiful than it is, as opposed to laying out its beauty.
That's fair. So if you want to listen to the sermon, you can go out to the Mercy Hill OB sermon page on Anchor. Yeah, I'll share the link under the podcast this week. The title of the sermon is, what was the title of the sermon?
Hardening hearts and...
Wait, it's Hardening of Pharaoh?
Hardening of Pharaoh and the Firstborn Son.
And the Firstborn Son. So in conclusion, I have a Bible verse. It's Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So I'd like to thank my fellow elder Lawson Harlow for the time spent today. Do you understand why the let's slip him a Mickey?
Because you were trying to sneak in the sermon. Yeah. I just realized that I have the keys to Beth's vehicle.
My brother's in my my brother and my friend.
Oh, yeah.
Godspeed.
All right, have a good Beth. So Sunday, my mom was here. She asked about you, by the way.
I think I'm gonna wear my.
She asked about you.
Yeah.
And she said, where was Don? I said, Don went to visit his newly married son and his new daughter-in-law. And she said, okay, cool. And you know what she asked about Blake?
What?
She said, so what's with Blake and the hair? Literally, first sentence. And then I saw Blake's mentor, who name is Nathan Pellegra. I think that's how you say his name.
Nathan's...
He's a dear brother.
Nathan's... Wait, sorry. Say that again.
Nathan was Blake's mentor.
Oh, so Blake's a mentee.
Yes. Technically, we are all mentees in some capacity.
Yeah.
And he said, so have you talked to Blake about his hair? And I was like...
Where did Nathan come from?
Nathan, I was at a pillar meeting with a bunch of other pastors in the area.
Oh, I got confused. I was thinking...
No, he went from one thing to the next.
Nathan was here
Sunday. The thread was Blake's hair. Anyway.
Literally.
So,
Rapunzel.
Yep. Rapunzel. That's what we're going to start doing. Balake, let down your hair.
Anyway, he said he was going to cut it.
I'll believe it when I say it. I think him and Carver are in a competition.
He should get a fade with a lightning bolt etched on the side.
That's a lot.